We're preaching, the series right now is What is a Disciple? And I trust that you're here this morning because you're serious about being a disciple of Jesus. If you're not serious about it, maybe you're at least curious about it. This is hopefully more than something you do just because it's Sunday morning and you feel guilty if you miss too much. The church is in the business, if you will, of making disciples. That's what Jesus told us to do. That means what we do here and what I teach here is geared to helping people become disciples of Jesus. Now, I've heard debates over how you define the word disciple, whether it's a follower or a student. We've been studying Philippians in an attempt to unpack the various aspects of what a disciple is, besides just that basic definition. So we're not going to argue the fine points of defining a disciple. We're just going to dig right into Philippians and find out, how does a disciple operate? What does a disciple look like? Because that's what we're about. If we're about making disciples, we need to understand what a disciple even is. And so we pause for a brief reminder of the command of Jesus following his resurrection, that we're to go and make disciples. That's the command. That's why we're doing what we're doing. That was Easter Sunday. And then last week we heard from Dottie Hoppy about her work in Colombia and making disciples in Colombia, translating the scriptures into a language they can understand in their own language in the process of making disciples. And so Philippians has kind of been on the back burner for a couple of weeks. But the quest to address the question, what is a disciple, has remained at the forefront. And my prayer today is that you will leave here with a fuller understanding of what a disciple is. And that the Lord will bring these aspects of being a disciple to maturity in you. In fact, I'm going to stop now to pray. Lord, as we continue our study of learning what a disciple is and how to be a disciple, we ask, Lord, as we look at Philippians chapter 3, that you would speak to us through these words that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we long for a movement of the Holy Spirit in our hearts this morning as we read these words again. Help us, Lord, to understand the meaning behind this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So once again, we pull out the tools of biblical exposition. We want to get to the meaning that the Holy Spirit has behind this text. And so first, we review the context, which has a couple of components. The broader historical context we want to understand. If you remember, that's the fact that Paul wrote this letter while he was under arrest in Rome. And the Philippians were sending help to him. The Philippian church had sent help to him. They sent him a bunch of money, but they also sent a helper, Epaphroditus, to be there and go get things for him and help him in the different things. But Epaphroditus had become sick on his way there, almost to the point of death. And so when they got there, Paul said, you know what, Epaphroditus, your longing is for the Philippians. You go on back. And so he sent this letter to the Philippians as a thank you, because certainly if you're going to send back the guy they sent to help you, that you want to send a little bit of explanation with that, because that could be taken pretty rude. So he sends this thank you back, but also an encouragement to keep on, an admonishment in how to keep on. And so it's why we find such good information in this book of what a disciple is. What does a disciple look like? And so there's other historical contextual elements that will be essential to understanding the topic addressed in this particular passage. But this general information is good enough for now. When you study the Bible on your own, you know that that kind of information is not necessarily readily available. Now, a lot of Bibles will have, at the beginning of a book, an introduction, and it will give a lot of the information. So when you're reading the Bible on your own, I would encourage you to look at that information at the beginning of the book and say, what is the context? What is the historical context, the cultural context of this book of the Bible? But even if you don't do that, the very least that anyone should do is get an idea of the literary context. That is, the passages surrounding this verse, or this passage we're looking at. Because that's the easiest context to find. And it can avoid some fairly obvious misinterpretations of Scripture that are often taught, whether unintentionally or intentionally, that can lead astray. And so in the section before this, chapter 2, Paul told the importance of and the keys to achieving unity, love, and one mind in the church. Then in the chapter we're looking at today, chapter 3, he expounds the critical concepts of rejoicing in the Lord as opposed to rejoicing in the works of the flesh and pressing on in all things. And then in chapter 4, he concludes the book by describing some specific ways to stand firm in the Lord. And so with that contextual foundation in mind, we're ready to begin to look for the structure of the text. When we read a scripture text, our goal, as we said, is to discover what the Holy Spirit led the author to communicate to his original audience. And then from that, what is he saying to us? This is the biblical exposition, as it's called, and it's critical to properly interpreting Scripture. We need to understand the foundation upon which this Scripture is built. That's the historical context. But without a structure on that foundation, we can't get the meaning. You can understand all the neat things about the history of a text, but if you don't look at the structure, you're going to miss what it means. And so read with me these verses. We're going to look at the first 11 verses as the first section introduced by Paul. And it focuses on the rejoicing in the Lord and not in the flesh. Verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." Now, the title I chose for this section, Rejoice in the Lord, Not in the Flesh, is not necessarily apparent in this first verse all by itself. Now, to rejoice in the Lord is explicit in the text, but the contrast to rejoicing in the flesh is implied in the verses that follow. There were those who gloried in their flesh. That is to say, the things they had done in their flesh as a sign of outward obedience. Paul gives a strong warning against these, which were being taught as an essential part of salvation. There was this teaching going on that, yes, salvation is by Jesus, but there's also this thing that you have to do. And Paul says, wait a minute here. Rejoice in the Lord, not in what you can do, but what in the Lord has already done. That tendency to add things to the requirements for salvation has been around since the first days of the church. It still exists today. And so Paul said to beware of false teachers who are actually, he said, evildoers. That's a strong condemnation. False teachers, evildoers, one and the same. Verse 2, he says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." The descriptions of dogs should be seen less as a derogatory slur of some sort, and more as a word used to conjure up images of what kinds of activities these people did. There's also an intended element of irony, because Paul was turning the description that the Jews commonly put this description on the Gentiles. Refer to them as dogs. And Paul is turning this on their heads and saying, no, look here, guys. These people you're calling dogs? They're not. In fact, you are. And here's why. This would have, immediately the image, when they're talking about dogs in that culture, they would have seen scavengers and vicious animals to be avoided. They were dangerous. They roamed the streets, wreaking havoc wherever they went. And so Paul gives a strong warning against these. He addressed them boldly in Philippi, and more so even in other churches. Because the tendency to add to the requirements for salvation was there. It was a problem. And so he turns this description of dogs against them. They needed to see this picture. They needed to understand. This was dramatic. And it was to get their attention and to drill into their minds. This was as shocking as it was descriptive of the destructive activity of the Judaizers. Dedicated and religious though they may have been, they were in fact evil doers. That's a harsh description of someone who not only claims to be Christian, but even considers himself to be a superior Christian. You get that? These folks thought they were something special. Paul says, no. He says, watch out for these people. They're dangerous. He says instead that the believer can only glory in Christ, not in the flesh. Verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He says the only circumcision that counts for anything has nothing to do with the flesh. It's only in Christ Jesus that any Christian has any reason to glory. The Judaizers were quite proud of their superior status, accomplished because of their adherence to the Mosaic laws. And it resulted in a false worship that brought glory to themselves. Those who worship in the right spirit would have no room for any hint of such self-service. Those who have had their hearts circumcised. And that's even referred to in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. The heart is the issue. It was the issue in the Old Testament, and it's the issue today. And it was the issue that Paul saw. It's not the flesh, it's the heart. And the circumcision of the heart is done by Christ. And Paul understood firsthand exactly what kind of thinking was behind this stuff. Because it had been his own thinking at one time. Everyone surely had heard of Saul the persecutor. It had only been, maybe been 30 years since he had been, 20 or 30 years since he had been a persecutor. But surely the rumors were still around of this, the legends were maybe even still around of Saul, this horrible persecutor of Christians. He pursued them even to the death, trying to catch them and stop the spread of Christianity. Nobody would ever have accused Saul of being a Christian. He adhered to the law while rejecting the Messiah. In a similar way, Judaizers attempted to adhere to the law, even though they may have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. So Paul's personal testimony is helpful at this point to describe exactly what works of the flesh or works-based or flesh-based salvation looks like. Verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Hear that. He says, I have reason. And now he's about to give it. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There was nobody more qualified than me. But there's more, he says. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. They were the lawyers. He says, I knew the law, inside and out, frontwards and backwards. I knew the law. And as to zeal, he says, I was a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Paul's testimony of works-based salvation needs no commentary. It was quite complete. His confidence in the flesh had once been thorough, but he had totally rejected Christ. And it wasn't until he had a personal encounter with the risen Jesus that he acknowledged the superiority of Christ. Verse 7. Notice the change now. He's listed all of his accomplishments as Saul. He says, verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So, if Paul, who could in a sense have set the standard for what it meant to do works of the flesh to attain salvation, if he counted all of that as loss, what hope could that possibly leave for anyone else trying to live up to that standard? Paul says, look guys, I set the standard for works-based salvation. You can't possibly come close to where I was. And he says, you know what? That standard may have been up here, but the reality is, I look at that and I say, that was garbage. Because it's Christ that matters, not what I did up here. And he says, there is no way in the world you can ever come close to where I was. You think you're so high and mighty. And I look at myself and those and that past, and I say, it's garbage. It's manure. It's loss, he says. And that's the point. That's his point. There's no hope apart from knowing Christ. It's the crux of the issue for each person. It's not just head knowledge of all the facts relating to Christ. Because the verb that's translated to know here means an intimate personal knowledge of a person. He speaks of relational knowledge. Not just a knowledge of who Jesus was and all the facts about him, but a personal knowledge of him as a person. And so we must surrender our rights to everything we hold dear. Paul said he went beyond just giving those up. He counted them as rubbish. It was manure to be cast out. It had no or even negative value to him. Looking beyond the sufferings of his life, Paul longed for the day when his faith would be sight. That day when he would experience for himself the resurrection power at work in his own dead body. Paul knew his life would end soon. But he also knew it was only a transition for him. That, with his love for and knowledge of Jesus, motivated him to keep on pressing on in Christ. Which is the next section, verses 12 through 21. Now surely we're to rejoice in Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. We cannot rejoice in our own efforts at gaining or maintaining salvation, as though there's something we can do toward that end. That is not to imply, however, that our lives go unchanged or that we invest nothing. We must press on. Verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. This is the heart of the message. Holding himself forward, again, is the example. This time, Paul lets the believers know, the Philippian believers know, that despite their high esteem of him, even Paul has not attained perfection. With his glowing report of his dramatic conversion, change in his life, the reader might be tempted to look at Paul as the example of one who had actually achieved the goal. Of course, by perfect, he means completion or fulfillment, not perfection as we understand our English, which was translated from the Greek teleo. This completion is something for which Paul urges his reader to press on, as he himself continued to do, even in the midst of his imprisonment. Let us not become distracted by the concept of perfection or completion. Pressing on is the key here. This is translated from the Greek word used of sprinters, in an aggressive and energetic fashion, pushing forward to the finish line. Like an athlete determined to finish the race, the Christian is called upon to strain every spiritual muscle as we run in this race. And it's a metaphor we find elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. I'm going to read this one. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And then Hebrews 12:1. Context here. Hebrews 11, we call the Hall of Faith. He lists all of these giants of the Old Testament of faith and how they had lived in faith. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking back to all of these great giants we have, let us set aside all the things that tangle us up and run with endurance that race that's set before us. The idea, the picture of a racer, a sprinter, is one that resonated with the culture heavily influenced by Greek athleticism. The image was as clear to them as it is to us. Running a race is hard work that requires dedication over a long period of time. And that describes a Christian life as well. Most people aren't willing to put the work into running a race, maybe call it a marathon, that's required. We'd rather sit on the sidelines or even sit at home in front of the screen and just watch someone else who has that dedication. And we watch in awe. Watch them compete. We think of, wow, look at the hard work. And we think, there's no way in the world I could ever do that. So I'm just going to sit here on the couch and eat my potato chips and watch the professionals do this. And so, sadly, many Christians have this mentality when it comes to the Christian life. Only a select few will ever be superstar Christians. Frankly, most of us just don't have the time or the talents or the energy or other resources that those superstars do, right? I mean, really. Life is too full of challenges for most people to go all in like that. It's okay for Paul. But for the average Christian, not so much. So most Christians sit around like American couch potatoes, who sit around and feed their faces while they watch in awe as professionals execute well-performed moves like highly skilled athletes who've devoted their lives to it. The Philippians and others in the early church were no less inclined to settle into this comfortable place. And thus Paul admonished them to press on, to exercise those spiritual muscles through regular and habitual spiritual disciplines. And take heart. Paul confessed that not even he had completed this task. Even Paul needed to press on, recognizing that he had not yet arrived. Think of my grandfather, who was 90 years old when he died, and he was pressing on to the very end. Before we came here, he would come out to, we live in Raven Springs, we're doing the ministry out there, and he would come out there almost every day. He couldn't even drive all the way in one shot. He had to stop someplace and sleep on the way. It's 45 minutes. He couldn't do it. But he was going to press on. On his deathbed, he pressed on. That's the kind of pressing on that Paul's talking about here. We press on to the very end. There is no stopping. We're never too old or too tired or too poor or too whatever. Whatever excuse, we all have an excuse. That I can't press on. Oh, you just don't understand how tough things are for me. I can't press on. Baloney! We can too. We have no reason to sit on the couch and stuff our face with potato chips while other Christians do all the work. Every single one of us is called to be involved in this process, to run the race. So take heart. Paul hadn't obtained it. He was going to press on, and he did till the day he died. He never quit, nor should we. He also didn't focus on his failures before he came to Christ. When he literally pursued Christians to punish them to death, he couldn't focus on those former misperceptions of right and wrong. Those things can't be reconciled with the new life in Christ. Nor should we attempt to do so. We have to leave those old ways of thinking, those old habits in the past. Revisiting them takes our eyes off the prize and will lead to stumbling. At the same time, he couldn't look back to the glory days of his ministry before he was confined to arrest in Rome. Think about that. I mean, I think if that was me, and I was thinking about all those churches I had planted and all the great times I'd had, you know, crossing the seas and doing all those great things for the Lord, and now here I am stuck in a house. I can't even go anywhere. Oh, the glory days. Woe is me. Here I am. Paul did not do that. He pressed on. Our eyes must remain on Jesus, the finish line, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We strive together for Jesus in the midst of trials and heartache and strife and temptations. Life. We strive in the middle of that. We're in a race and we must press on for the finish line. And while we should be aware of past mistakes, we're only concerned about them insofar as how we will change those patterns to instill new ones that please Christ, our new master. This is regular activity, like regular exercise that leads to maturity, but it cannot ever be stopped because we feel like we've arrived. Because guess what? Until we reach that finish line, when we cross over that finish line and kneel at the feet of Jesus, we have not arrived. So we can't quit pushing until we arrive at his feet. I'll finish the chapter out here real quickly. Paul gives some good examples. He says to follow these good examples. Verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Surround yourselves with those who are pressing on. Keep your eye on those people and look to those examples. I would caution, look to the ones in Scripture because they're fixed. Because if you watch one who's alive today, you're likely to be disappointed when he falls or she falls. Look to those good examples. And beware of bad examples. Verse 18. For many of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. There are those. Watch out for them. And then he lays out the goal. Verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's the end goal. That's for that for which we're pushing. And then finally, seems odd to start with verse 1 of chapter 4. But I think he puts here a personal plea that applies to what's in chapter 3. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So this verse could be included as part of the conclusion of chapter 3 or as an introduction of chapter 4. But I included it here because I think all the stuff that precedes it brings all that stuff into focus. Facing the pressure to compromise the faith, even as we focus on Jesus without looking back, requires great resolve. But the pressure to look back, where does that come from? It comes from myself, right? I put that pressure on myself to look back. So that's what he's addressed in chapter 3. The pressure for the Philippians to add a personal works requirement like circumcision or to salvation, that came from others. And so the picture changes slightly for this situation from a sports metaphor to a battlefield metaphor, with that of a soldier standing firm in battle against attack. Whereas pressing on involves perseverance through personal objections to arrive at the finish line, standing firm involves facing an onslaught of enemy attacks that threaten to beat you down and push you back. And in case you didn't know, both are a reality in the Christian life. And although the Holy Spirit is with the believer, indwells the believer to encourage, to guide, and to strengthen through those times, if you don't make a decision of your will to persevere through that, the Holy Spirit's not going to force it on you. Paul's affirming words that he loved and longed for the Philippian believers and saw them as being both a joy and a crown to him, would have provided extra motivation for these people who loved him so. They had already sacrificed personally to send him money and to send him a helper. So as a father to his children, Paul leaned on that relationship and encouraged them to faithfulness and growth. He said, I know you guys love me. That's all implied. It's assumed. And so based on that, he says, because of this, you know, I love you. I long for you. You're my crown. You're my joy. Press on. That's the same challenge to us. And I think that's the same message the Holy Spirit still has for the believer today in Philippians 3, 1 through 4, 1. Press on. Stand firm and press on. We're going to be tempted to look back. We're going to be tempted to think about the glory days or tempted to question, well, you know, I messed up in this area. He says, press on. And stand firm. Watch out for those false teachers. They're out there. They're still out there in abundance. So we close this morning, I think, with a word of prayer, because it is a battle. It is a race. If any of you have ever run in a race, you know you don't just say, well, I'm going to go race next weekend. Pray for me. There are months and months and months of training that build up to that point. You may still say, pray for me. But there's a lot of preparation that goes into that race. The Christian life is no different. So if you think you can run the Christian life by sitting in a pew an hour every once in a while, maybe even an hour a week, I've got news for you. There's more to it than that. So let's close in prayer this morning. Lord, I just want to pray for these who have gathered here this morning. They've gathered here because, I believe, because they want to be disciples. Lord, help us to be disciples. Help us to practice the discipline necessary to run the race that you set before us. To stand fast against an onslaught of attack. Give us the strength we need, Lord. We thank you for the presence of and the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells those who trust in you. Help us, Lord, learn how to lean on that, lean on you, that we may be effective not just in being disciples, but also in making disciples. Give us a heart, Lord, for the lost, for those we know, for those we encounter who don't know you. Lord, that we would share with them the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus' death on the cross on behalf of the world's sins. Lord, use us as we go from this place this morning, this afternoon, that we may serve you, that we may glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to close with Paul's words. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved.